But I want to talk to you today about the Bible, specifically. And I want to talk to you about my dad for a minute. I want to tell you some of the things that I got from him. One of the things I got from him was the ability to think critically. Just the ability to think through things in a kind of critical way to evaluate them. My dad gave me that ability. He taught me not to accept everything that came along. He wasn't a conspiracy theorist, but he easily could have been, because he was like, is that true? Think about that for a minute, Steve. And I am grateful for my dad giving me that. Another thing that my dad gave me was the ability to rant. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen me on a rant, but I can almost give Matt McCracken a run for his money when I get on one of my rants, you know? Yeah. No, somebody said, no, I don't stand a chance. That might be a pretty fun fellowship to have. Let's have a rant off some night, right? Yeah, let us know, Pastor, when you're having that. We'll be sure to stay home. Yeah, right? Yeah. But my dad could rant. He didn't rant often, but whenever he ranted with clarity, and he ranted really good, you know? He was a good ranter. There's a third thing that I got from my dad, and this was something that he would occasionally rant about. And that was the importance of the book I'm holding in my hand, the Bible. My dad had a respect for the Bible, an appreciation for it, a love for it. And he felt like if he went to a church service and the Bible wasn't present, he wasn't really sure it was a church service. And I feel the same. Additionally, my dad felt like if he went to a small group or Sunday school class and they were talking about, you know, five ways to be a better husband and the Bible wasn't present, that wasn't a Sunday school class, and that wasn't a church small group in my dad's mind. And he could rant about that as good as anybody. I love all three of these things that I got from my dad. The ability to think critically, the ability to rant, and the ability or the tendency to appreciate the Bible. Now, my dad's appreciation for the Bible isn't something that was original with him. In fact, this understanding or belief that the Bible is authoritative is really central to Christian faith. There's this guy, his name is Martin Luther. He lived years and years and years ago. He was a Roman Catholic priest. One day, after a long time of prayer and consideration and consultation with many of his brothers, Martin Luther decided to go to his own church door in a little town called Wittenberg and to write down 95 things he saw wrong with the church. And these are called his 95 theses. Some of them were dead on. Some of them were like, I don't know about that. But out of that, three main ideas came that became foundation stones for what we think of as the Protestant Reformation. And one of those ideas is written on a screen before you in Latin. It's the phrase sola scriptura, which means, when we translate it to English, scripture only. And what Luther understood by that and what we understand by that as Protestants is there is really only one basis of authority that we have, and that is what the Word of God says. That doesn't mean there are not other authorities, but when it comes to Christian faith and practice, the highest authority concerning those things is the Word of God, the Bible. The statement of faith of the Christian and Missionary Alliance is a little bit longer than that. But it says this, it says the Old Testaments, inerrant as originally given, were inspired, and that means breathed by God, and are the complete revelation of His will for the salvation of men. They constitute the divine and only rule of Christian faith and practice. What are we saying? That the Bible is our authority. One of the values of Kermansville Alliance Church goes like this. We believe the Bible has real answers to life's problems. Whew, there it is. We believe the Bible has real answers to life's problems. We follow the practical wisdom of God's Word, and we offer it to others who are seeking. Now, I want to begin by explaining some reasons that we look to the Bible. And these reasons are not original with me. I first came upon these probably 30 years ago in a little publication from an organization called the Radio Bible Class. I don't know if you've ever heard of that or not, but if you read the Daily Bread, you've heard of that, that little pamphlet that is often, there's some of them in the back of our sanctuary now. Sue, are you the person that brings those? Thank you for doing that. Yeah, I know a number of people look for those. Radio Bible Class had this little publication. I read it 30 years ago. And here are some of them, not all of them, but some of the good observations they made that we agree with. Number one, we look to the Bible because of its honesty. Its honesty. You know, the Bible seems to be distinct from other religious texts in that, its characters like Abraham and David and Peter and Paul, it speaks about them with an honesty that makes them less than perfect. I mean, if you were writing a book, imagine that you're going to write a book on moral uprightness. Wouldn't you make all of your heroes in that book, wouldn't you make them behave in moral ways? But they don't. They don't behave in moral ways. And because of that, this sermon, I should have warned you up front, is a little bit of a PG kind of sermon, because I'm going to tell you some of the things that these great heroes of faith actually did that the Bible says they did. For example, Abraham. He went somewhere and he was really afraid because Sarah was a looker. She was beautiful. And he thought, my goodness, if these guys know that she is my wife, they will kill me so they can have her. Tell them you're my sister, which is kind of a half-truth. Tell them you're my sister. And then he was prepared to let the ruler of those people take Sarah into his home. That is not a moral thing to do. It is not a moral man who would do such a thing. How about David, a man after God's own heart? You know what he did? He was a little bit of a peeping Tom. He looked over the side of his castle, and we think of an English castle like, you know, you're way up and looking down on your kingdom. It wasn't like that. It was like looking over at your neighbor, down a little bit, but not a lot. And he saw into her backyard where she was bathing, and he said, I'd like some of that. And so he committed adultery with her. She was another man's wife. And then to cover up that sin, he committed another sin by having her husband killed. That is not moral uprightness, and that is not the kind of hero that I would put in my book if I were writing a book about moral uprightness. But the Bible speaks with brutal honesty. Peter, he denies Jesus. Paul, he gets into some kind of a disagreement with a guy named John Mark, and they don't talk for a period of time. Why would the Bible be this honest? Because it's the Bible. Real God, real life, real people. You see that? And we respect it. We look to it because of its honesty regarding life. But more than that, we look to the Bible because of its endurance, the way it has persevered. You know, kind of silly people say something like this. They say, well, you know, the Bible's been changed and changed and changed and changed. And by the way, that is the Muslim objection to Scripture. They say that the copies we have are not reliable because it's been changed and changed and changed so many times. And that just isn't right. And I blame some of that on people like me, on preachers, my peers, who whenever a new translation came along, they were very skeptical and said, oh, that's wrong. And I don't know if you know this, but back in the 50s, they even burned copies of modern translations in some small groups. Some small churches did this. That's so abhorrent, isn't it? But when you're doing that, when you're saying things like, I don't trust that New Living Translation, let me tell you, let me warn you, my flock, don't go there, stick with my translation. When I do that, and I don't do that, but when one of my peers does that, here's the seed that I plant into your mind, that the Bible's being changed and you better watch out, you might not be able to trust it. Listen, you and I live in an era where we are so blessed by the Word of God. I have on my phone innumerable translations of the Bible. I have access on my phone to languages of the Bible that I've never even heard of that language. You know, like Africanus. What is that? I don't know what that is. You know? But we are so blessed to have that sort of thing. We understand that God has preserved it. And what I'm holding in my hand, what you're holding in your hand, is accurate. And we're going to talk more about that accuracy later this morning. But let's take a minute and talk about the unity of the Bible. I want you to think about this for a moment. 40 different human beings penned the 66 books of the Bible we have. 40. Get a feel for that. Not 4, not 10, not 14, 40. They did this over a period of 1,600 years, 1,600 years. And between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's 400 years of silence where no one is writing. And yet, from Genesis through Revelation, they tell one unified, unfolding story. That is the story of redemption through the grace of God. 40 guys, 66 books, 1,600 years, one story. And beyond that, these 40 men, they give consistent answers to the most important questions we ask. Questions like, why are we here? One answer, 40 guys. Questions like, how do we come to terms with our fear? One answer, 1,600 years. Questions like, how can we rise above our circumstances and keep hope alive? One unified answer. All those men, all that time, all that ink, all those books, unity. And the Bible consistently answers those questions so that you know that in my hand this morning, I do not have 66 different books. Actually, I have one book with one theme, the theme of redemption through faith in God's grace demonstrated in Jesus Christ. We also look to it because of its historical reliability and its archaeological reliability as well. You know, through the years, the Bible's opponents have doubted the historical and archaeological accuracy of the Bible. And the Bible proves itself true again and again and again. One of my favorite examples of this is Hittite people. For years, the Bible had spoken about Hittite people, and they couldn't find any evidence in history or archaeology that there was ever such a group of people. And so for years, the skeptics and the cynics would say, see, that's why I don't believe the Bible. There's no such thing as a Hittite person, until archaeologists uncovered this group of people and their writings, and their writings were signed by the Hittites. Not exactly, but clearly, the Hittites. In fact, archaeology has been a consistent friend of the Bible. Nelson Glueck, G-L-U-E-C-K, you figure out how to pronounce it. Nelson Glueck, a renowned Jewish archaeologist, says this: no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. Wow. How about this? Dr. William Albright, who was probably the foremost authority in his day of Mideastern archaeology, said this about the Bible: there can be no doubt that archaeology has confirmed the substantial historicity of the Old Testament. At this time, the number of archaeological discoveries that relate to the Bible number in the hundreds of thousands. Wow. We look to the Bible because of its reliability. And by the way, we look to the Bible because it was endorsed by a friend of ours. It's endorsed by Jesus. It's hard to call yourself a Christian and not accept the words of Christ, right? I mean, if you call yourself a follower of Jesus, then you need to kind of believe what he said. And Jesus believed the words of Scripture. When he's being tempted, what did Jesus do? Quoted Deuteronomy to the devil. Quoted the Bible. By the way, he must have been enrolled in a Scripture memory program. What do you think? I don't know about that. How about when he was teaching? What did he do? Quoted the Bible, the Old Testament. What about when he's hanging on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? He's quoting a psalm. Jesus. It is clear that Jesus believed that the Old Testament was more than just a good Jewish national treasure. He believed it. And he believed it was about himself. Later on, I'm going to put this verse on the screen, but I just want you to hear it for a moment. Jesus is speaking to those who oppose him. And listen to what he says. You diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These Scriptures testify about me. Jesus says that the Bible is talking about him. Yeah, Jesus believed the authority of the Bible. That's a good reason too. I'll give you a couple more reasons. Because of its prophetic accuracy. The number of prophecies in Scripture in the Old Testament to point forward to Jesus, it depends how you number them. They might number in the hundreds. They're kind of innumerable because you don't know how to count them exactly. Prophecies about the manner of his birth, the place of his birth, the idea of being born to a virgin. Prophecies concerning his rejection by the nation of Israel. Prophecies concerning his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. Now, each of those prophecies was made several hundred years before Jesus was ever born in Bethlehem. And because those prophecies are so are so spot on. They're so accurate. Those who were skeptical about them through the years used to say, I cannot believe that that really is as old as you're saying it is. It's too accurate. It must have been written after Jesus was born. But something kind of cool happened in 1947. You might know the story. There were these, I think they were Bedouin shepherd boys. And they're down in the area of that we know as the Dead Sea. And they're doing what boys do. They're watching sheep. They're throwing rocks, and they found a cave, and they're throwing rocks down in it. And this one rock went into this cave, and it hit a terracotta vessel, a clay pot. And when they went in and explored, they found scrolls that had been sitting there more than 100 years previous to Jesus being born in Bethlehem. We know of these as the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls contained writings from the Qumran community. They contained writings from people who respected the scripture, and they had written down on a scroll the book of the prophet Isaiah. The book that says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep had gone astray. Each of us had turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And as they heard that, as these skeptics saw that older writing, they just had no response to that. It's accurate, prophetically. It's spot on. Another reason we look to the Bible is because of its power to change lives. And you can see that in a number of ways. You can see that the Bible has the power to change lives culturally. The Ten Commandments, you know, they're not the only ancient written code that's laying around. There's this thing called the Code of Hammurabi. How many have ever read the Code of Hammurabi? Anybody? Yeah, Jake, you and me and Laurel, we're the three nerds here. How about it? Yeah, you're not a nerd, buddy. Not a nerd, okay? But I am, and I read the Code of Hammurabi. It's hilarious. It is hilarious. It's not anything like the Law of Moses, or the Code of Ur-Nammu, or the laws of Eshnunna, or, listen to this one, they dug this thing up, it's called the Hittite Law, remember them? Or the Assyrian Law. Those are all ancient laws, as are the Ten Commandments, but which one of them's in front of our courthouse? And which one of them provokes the most controversy in our culture? It is the law of God. It's powerful. It can change. It can shape a culture. And it can shape a life as well. Best illustration of this that I have is C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis makes this remark. He says, an atheist needs to be very careful when he's reading the Bible or he might be converted. Yeah. You know who Lewis is, right? He wrote a number of books, including The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, one of my very favorites. If you haven't read it, that's your homework this week. It's going to snow all week. You stay at home. Read. Okay? The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Wow. Lewis calls himself the reluctant convert. He says, I really, really, really didn't want to follow Jesus, but I found that I had to. It's true. It's obvious that there are good reasons to look to the Bible. But let's talk for a minute about what the Bible teaches us. And I really want to talk to you about two things the Bible teaches us. And I'm going to start with the second one first. And you may say, Pastor Steve, why are you talking about the second one first? Because I want to kind of get it off the table so you can focus on the first one that I'll talk about second. Because the first one is important, so is the second. That's really confusing, isn't it? Secondarily, the Bible teaches us to live well. The Bible teaches us to live well. You see the yellow text on the screen, it reads like this. We follow the practical wisdom of God's word and we offer it to others who are seeking. That's the subtext that's there before you. And so we understand the Bible is a teaching tool. And the Bible authors themselves understood this. I mean, it was the Apostle Paul who's writing to a young pastor when he says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. This stuff is good for teaching you how to live. It teaches you how to get along with others. When I was in my last church, my first church, There was a university in town there, and the sociology professor used to have me come in. I think I was kind of like an object lesson or something. I'm not really sure. He would come out, and he'd give me a whole hour to talk about how the church helped society. And what a blast that was, you know? Along the way, I would always take printed out a copy of 1 Corinthians 13, and I would read the love chapter. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels and don't have love, I'm like a clanging cymbal. I'm useless. Love does this and this and this, and it doesn't do that and that and that. And I would read that to those students, and it always intrigued me as I read it to the students. There was always a couple of them that said, "That's in the Bible?" Yeah, that's in the Bible. And if you look to it, it can teach you how to get along with others, and it teaches you how to move through the seasons of life. And recently I've been noticing the seasons of life more. I remember what it was to have little babies. I envy you guys for about this long. But yeah, it's so cool. And I remember what it was to have small children, toddlers. I remember what it was to have elementary kids and then high school kids and then college kids and now have adult children. All these seasons of life. And it really kind of resonates with me that to everything, there is a season and a time to every purpose under heaven. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to do. All of these things the Bible speaks of, the seasons of life. And the Bible brings an authoritative voice to the table. You see, without a godly authoritative voice, we're in trouble. How many of you are reading through the Bible with us? Let me see your hands. Okay, good. You're right on track with us. Good. That's quite a few of you. Yeah. How many of you are just so sick of the law, Leviticus, Numbers? Come on, I am. Don't be afraid. Yeah, I know. You're afraid of lightning when you say, "I'm really tired of the Bible," you know? Let me tell you, it's not going to get any better because we're right now in the middle of Numbers. And we just did Leviticus, which means the law. And then we're doing Numbers, and that's kind of like a review of the law. And next we're doing Deuteronomy. Do you know what that means? The law a second time. Oh, right? But hang in there. Stick with it, whatever it takes. Stick with it. Because coming up is Joshua, and that's an exciting book. I mean, you got swords in Joshua. That's always fun, right? And then comes Judges, and Judges is an intriguing kind of a book. Judges just kind of, it makes you scratch your head because some crazy things happen in the book of Judges. And here's why they happen. I'm going to tell you this a couple times. Listen to this sentence. There is not a consistent, godly, authoritative voice in Israel in the time of the Judges. Hear that sentence? There is not a consistent, godly, authoritative voice in the time of Judges. It's just not there. And so here's the kind of things that happen, and this is where the sermon gets a little PG. A man of God sleeps with a prostitute, and it's no big deal. He doesn't even get his credentials revoked. That is not moral behavior. How about this? This is just crazy. In order to prevent a homosexual rape, a man gives his daughter to the rapists, and what happens to her is unspeakable. And that is not a good thing. That is just wrong. How about this one? A judge goes out to fight for the Lord, and when he comes back, he says, "Whatever comes out of the city first to greet me, I will sacrifice to the Lord." I think he's thinking his wife's cat's going to come out. I don't know. That was funny. But what happened isn't funny. His daughter comes out. And we make all kinds of things. Well, he sent her away to a nunnery. That's probably what he did. Here's what the book says. He did with her as he had vowed. That's not right. You make a rash vow to the Lord, drop it. Drop it. And you think, how does that happen? How does that happen? And the key to understanding that is the very last verse of the book of Judges says this. It says, in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. So let me say it this way. In the book of Judges, Israel had no consistent, godly authority. And without the voice of authority, things went to Hades in a handbag. Do you understand? That's the way we would be without the Bible. Because the Bible is not our king, but it contains the words of the King of Kings. And through it, we have the words of life, and we know right from wrong. We have an authoritative voice. Now listen, this is a secondary, what does it say? Secondarily, this is what the Bible teaches us, how to live well. But now let me talk to you about the real primary thing that the Bible teaches, and that is the redemption of humankind. This is what the Bible is for. The Bible is here to teach us of the redemption of humankind, because you can trace that story from Genesis chapter 3, where God says to the serpent, to Satan, the offspring of this woman that you deceived is going to crush your head. And he's talking about Jesus. And he gets the whole way to the end where you see Christ return in glory and a new heaven and a new earth. It's all about Jesus. Pastor Mark Driscoll, whom I enjoy listening to, he says that one time he was with a group of his peers, I don't know, ministerium or what it was, and one of them said, I love Christmas because you get to talk about Jesus every Sunday. And Driscoll says, I talk about Jesus every Sunday because he's in every chapter of the book, you know? Yeah. From Genesis to Revelation, that theme of redemption, you see elements of it in Noah and the Ark as God saves his people through the Ark. And you see it in the story of Joseph as Joseph redeems Israel from death in a famine through the evil that his brothers put upon him. And you see it even in the story of Ruth when you see a kinsman redeemer saving this woman by his grace and by his love for her. The entire book that I'm holding in my hand is about Jesus. That is why Jesus says to his adversaries, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are scriptures that are about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. You see, you can get everything else in the Bible, but if you miss the story of redemption, you miss the Bible. Learning to be a good husband, successful at parenting, a good citizen, those things are meaningless if you've never made yourself right with God by turning from your sins and trusting in the one who died on the cross to pay for your sins. The Bible teaches that story of redemption again and again. I want to talk about how we receive the Bible at Kerwinsville Alliance. And to understand that, I want to make a distinction between believing in and just believing. It might not be the distinction that you think it is. A lot of people say, I believe in the Bible. And if they look inside their heart, I'm guessing they probably don't. To them, believing in the Bible is like believing in love. Oh yeah, I believe in love. I believe in liberty and I believe in the Bible. I believe in motherhood and I believe in the Bible. Baseball, hot dogs, apple pie, and the Bible. I believe in those things. We at Kerwinsville Alliance don't just believe in the Bible, we believe the Bible. Hear that sentence? We believe the Bible. We believe it's true. We believe it's applicable. We believe it's authoritative. And we believe it, we think, intelligently. We don't see it like a magic eight ball where you shake it and say, should I marry that girl? No. Let me try that again. Should I marry that girl? Outlook does not look good. Come on! You know, that's not what we're doing with it. We don't treat it like that. Not at all. And we don't pick verses blindly. Have you ever heard someone who does this? They open up the Bible and are like, oh, what does that verse say, you know? You've heard the old story about that, right? I've told it so many times, I'm embarrassed to tell it again, but I have no shame, so I will. There's a guy who said, God, I need you to speak to me. And he opened up the Bible and he pointed. Judas went out and hanged himself. Well, that was no good, God. Let me try that again. He opened the Bible, he pointed. Go thou and do likewise. Whoa, that's not a good thing, right? And then you know the third one. He opened it again. He pointed at it. What thou doest, do quickly. No, we don't do that with the Bible. Not at all. We treat it differently. I'm going to tell you in a couple minutes how we treat it. But I want to say this too. I want to say that we don't really see a conflict between science and the Bible. I love science, man. I watch the Science Channel all the time. Bill Nye, the science guy, I loved him. My son and I used to watch him every day on PBS. And whenever he told that we came from monkeys, I would nod, I'd poke Tim, and Tim would say, well, Daddy's not right about everything, you know? Okay? But here's the deal. Let me try to show it to you as Dr. Clark explained it to me. If you think of science as nature, you know, or science even as the interpretation of nature. Here you have nature. You have the world, and you look at it. You maybe see the stars, everything from the stars to the electrons to the quarks. You know, you see the world here. And science is the interpretation of that. And the interpretation of the world may be right or wrong, because there was a time when science told us that frogs came from mud. It's been a long time since we believed that, but that's what, there's mud and there's frogs coming out. Frogs must come from mud. My 10th grade, 11th grade chemistry teacher told me that, Mr. Mester, right? Okay? So there's nature, and then there's a scientific interpretation of that. Then on the other hand, there's the Bible over here, and then there's the theological interpretation of that. And one time, the theological interpretation of the Bible said the earth is the center of the universe. And we know that isn't right, right? Well, technically it is, because everything's the center of the universe. You know that, right? I won't go to that scientific lecture, but that's true. One of the students is looking like, yeah, that's true, because if it's expanding, never mind. Okay, so you have the truth of the Bible and the theologian's interpretation of it. And sometimes the theologian's interpretation of the Bible and sometimes the scientist's interpretation of nature, those things disagree with one another. But here's what never disagrees. Nature and the Bible never disagree. And when we feel like nature and the Bible are disagreeing, it's because our interpretation of one or the other is wrong. Got it? Got it? That's how we view that. We receive the Word of God intelligently, and we don't see a conflict there. And the means by which we interpret the Bible is called the grammatical historical method of interpretation. And that is a really big way to say a really simple concept. When you're holding up the Bible, you don't count the number of words in it and divide by 7 and decide how many children you should have. Don't do that. Okay? Here's what you do. You look at what the words say and what those words meant historically. And then how do they apply to us today? Okay? So you look at a passage of Scripture like in Peter, where Peter says, basically, women, you shouldn't dress yourself nice, don't be wearing jewelry, and don't be wearing makeup. That's not right. And you think, okay, well, the words say women shouldn't wear makeup. What did that mean historically? Well, in Peter's culture, if you dressed that way, you were probably not a woman that you'd want to bring home to mom. You understand? And so historically, we understand what Peter had in mind. So what does that say to us today? Behave like a woman that someone would want to bring home to mom. So it's called the grammatical historical method of interpretation. We receive the Bible intelligently. And third, we receive the Bible thankfully, because it contains the words of life. Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it day and night. Your commands make me wiser than my enemies. They are ever with me. They give me more insight than my teachers. I meditate on your statutes and have more understanding than my elders. This book we love because of how it helps us grow and helps us understand the grace and the love of God. We believe that the Bible has real answers to life's problems. We follow the practical wisdom of God's Word. And we offer it to others who are seeking. I am so thankful. I'm thankful that my dad taught me to respect the Bible. And I'm thankful to be part of a church that uses the Bible in every service, uses the Bible in every small group meeting, uses the Bible in every Sunday school class, and uses the Bible in every decision that we make. Because we believe that the Bible has real answers to life problems. And we follow its practical wisdom and offer it to others. Before we take communion, let's take a moment to just thank God for His Word. If you're comfortable doing so, let's stand together as we pray. Would you bow your heart with me? Father in heaven, we are thankful for Your Word. We are glad for the way that it speaks to our hearts. Let us make it, if it is not in the lives of anyone here, make it the authority by which we gauge and measure and live out our faith. Make it the authoritative guide for how we live. May we respect it. May we treat it with honor by the lives we live. May we grow to understand it more. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.